sitting up here on the front pew, there was something absent tonight in my ears. I couldn't hear Lewis Sharp. And usually I'm sitting in front of Lewis Sharp, and you know when Lewis Sharp is singing behind you. If you've never sat in front of Brother Sharp while song service is going on, you know what I'm talking about, and I missed him tonight. And he was definitely, there was a void there in the song service tonight, but Cooper did a fine job. Appreciate the leading. Tonight we're going to discuss sins against the Holy Spirit. I was struggling this week trying to determine what I was going to speak on tonight. And I did a lot of reading, a lot of research, and even went to some websites and was looking around. And I found an interesting article by Keith Sharp, as a matter of fact, on his website from New York. He's got a whole series, in fact, on the Holy Spirit. Excellent series. And this is one of the articles that he wrote. It was in article form, but that gave me the idea. So tonight we're going to talk about sins against the Holy Spirit. And we're going to talk about some different things. We're not just going to focus in on the sin against the Holy Spirit that a lot of people like to talk about. We're going to look at different things. You know, people often ask, is there a sin that God will not forgive? And people have been taught, and they've got it in their mind, that there is a sin that they can commit that God will not forgive them of. Now, it is true that the Lord talks about a sin that cannot be forgiven. But we need to know what that sin is and understand what that sin is. And also, is there a chance that I have committed it? Friend, if you're asking the question, you have not committed it. I want to assure you of that. If you ask that question, you have not committed that sin. What is the sin against the Holy Ghost? We're going to talk about that a little bit tonight as well. But there are several sins, as I mentioned, listed in the Scriptures as offenses against the Holy Spirit. And we're going to look at these various things. And there are six in all. First of all, and the most notable, is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. We're going to talk about that, and that was in our Scripture reading this afternoon, this evening. So we'll talk about that first. Then tempting the Holy Spirit. Ananias and Sapphira tempted the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 5. Resisting the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 7 and verse 51. Stephen is talking to the scribes and Pharisees. The council was there actually stoned him to death. And also grieving the Holy Spirit. Is it possible to grieve the Holy Spirit? Well, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30 says so. Quenching the Holy Spirit, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 talks about quench not the Spirit. And insulting the Holy Spirit. Hebrews chapter 10. Now we're going to talk about these various sins, and we're not going to spend a great deal of time on one particular thing, but we probably will spend more time on the first one than the rest. Blasphemy. And the passage there, Matthew chapter 12, verses 31 and 32, therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him either in this age or in the age to come. Now that's pretty serious business, friend. It's very serious to think that there is a sin that we can commit that we will not be forgiven of. And that is what he says. There is a sin for which there is no forgiveness. But we do need to understand what that is. What does it mean to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, as in this particular passage? What does that mean? Let's understand first and foremost this very important principle. God is abundantly willing to forgive the vilest of sinners. You know, I don't care what you've done in your life, friend. I don't care what you've done in the past. I don't care how vile or how terrible it was. Murder, whatever it was. You know, the Apostle Paul murdered. David. You think about David, a man after God's own heart. He committed adultery with Bathsheba, had her husband murdered. He was forgiven. God is willing. God wants to forgive men of their sins. Though your sins be as scarlet, Isaiah 1 and verse 18 says, He will make them white as snow. God wants to forgive us our sins. Ezekiel chapter 18 verses 21 through 23. If the wicked man turns from his evil way and does that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die, the prophet said. So, if a wicked man turns away from his sins and does that which is lawful and right, God will forgive him. Jesus came to call. Who to repentance? Sinners.
sinners. That's who he came to call to repentance. Now, maybe you'll get this as we go through this. The wicked man turns, if he turns. Now, that's the key, and that is very important in this thought, in this concept. He came to call sinners to what? Repentance. There you go. The chief of sinners. The Apostle Paul says, I was the chief of sinners. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. Paul repented. Paul turned away from that sin and obeyed the gospel and followed Christ and served Christ. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's God's will. God wants all of us to hear the gospel, obey the gospel, to turn away from sin. He wants all of us to repent. God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. For which sin, and think about this question, for which sin is the blood of Christ insufficient to forgive? Is there a sin that a person can forget, can commit that the blood of Jesus Christ is not able to take away? Is there a sin? Now, I want us to think about that. Of course, I'm going to tell you right now, I don't care what you've done. Murder, adultery, stealing, lying, cheating, even homosexuality, some things that we consider very perverse. You know what? God wants to forgive. And He will if you repent. And the blood of Christ is sufficient to take any sin. 1 John 1 and verse 2. Not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He is the propitiation for our sins. Not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. You name the sin, friend. Jesus' blood is capable of washing that sin away. Let's look at the context and let's think about this in Matthew chapter 12. I don't want to be guilty of explaining a passage away, and that's not what we're doing. What we want to do is properly understand it. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 22. What had Jesus done? Jesus had cast out a demon out of a blind and mute man. And you know what? The scribes and Pharisees knew it. They saw it. It was clearly evident. And this wasn't the first miracle, friend, that they were witness to. In fact, as you go back in Matthew chapter, in the book of Matthew, go back a few chapters, and you see in chapter 8, He cleanses a leper. And as you go through the text, He heals a centurion's wife, heals Peter's mother-in-law, various miracles that He does. In chapter 9, in public, He heals the paralytic. And remember, in this particular text, there's something very interesting about this text. The scribes and Pharisees were there. And they heard Him say, "Thy sins are forgiven you." And what did they say about that? They said, "You are blaspheming because no one can forgive sins but God." And what does Jesus do? Jesus says in verse 4, "Knowing their thoughts, why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." Then He said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And he arose and departed to his house. He got up, took up his bed, and he went home. Now, that should have been enough to say, wow. Jesus said, "This is what I'm going to do." And He did it. That should have been enough. You know, the miracles and things that He performed were not done in a corner. They weren't done in secret. They weren't done, and then people had to rely on that. Well, two or three witnesses saw it, and back in a back alley somewhere, and said, "I saw that, and I remember so-and-so said something about that a while back, and I believe that it happened." That's not the way the miracles of Christ were done. They were done where everybody seen them, even the enemies, and they really couldn't deny it. What they eventually had to do, and they were forced to do, was instead of denying the miracles because they couldn't do that, they had to deny the power by which He performed those miracles. In chapter 12, going back to Matthew 12 and verse 23, people had confessed that He was the Christ. He is truly the Son of David. And this got under the scribes and Pharisees' skin, friend. It got under their skin a lot. They didn't like it. He had followers. And the Pharisees charged that Jesus, in verse 24, that Jesus cast out demons by Beelzebub. Now, we know that that's not true, but that's what they charged Him of. Now, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, when they heard what? That the people said, that could this be the Son of David? Now, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." And Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. In other words, Jesus demonstrated the absurdity of that charge. That is an impossibility. Why? Because Satan would not be divided against Satan. He would not be casting out demons by himself. That's an absurdity. And they should have understood that absurdity. There was no way that these demons were being cast out by demons. No. This is the fulfillment of Scripture, which they were claiming to believe anyway, first of all. Secondly, it was a clear demonstration of the fulfillment of those prophecies in Jesus Christ casting these demons out. They should have recognized that. They should have seen that. They were denying not only the miracles that Jesus did, friend, they were denying the Scriptures which prophesied of those miracles being done. They said no. They rejected the Holy Spirit. They denied the testimony of the Holy Spirit. That's what they were doing. The reality that Jesus cast out demons by the Spirit of God is stated in verse 28 as well as chapter 4, verse 14 of the book of Luke. Jesus performed these miracles by the power of the Spirit of God. By attributing the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan, the Pharisees blasphemed the Spirit of God. They spoke against Him. They called Him the devil. They called Him the ruler of the devils. And they should have, without any question, they should have known without any shadow of doubt that this was not the devil doing this. This demonstrates their dishonesty. That's what it does. It demonstrates their hard-heartedness. It demonstrates the total blindness that they had developed, the wall that they had put up between their hearts and God's will. They said, we will not accept the testimony. Thus Christ warned them of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. You're speaking against the one that is testifying to me as being the Son of David, the Messiah. They denied the testimony. How can you accept Jesus Christ? How can you be saved by Jesus Christ if you deny Him and deny the testimony of Him? You can't. And by the way, that is the point. Why is this sin unpardonable? The purpose of the miracles was to provide evidence of the deity of Christ, or to provide the evidence of His that He is the Messiah, as prophesied in the Scriptures, to provide the evidence that He is in fact the Son of God, to provide evidence that He is the promised Savior of the world, to provide the evidence. The Holy Spirit was confirming. And there are many passages which deal with this. Acts chapter 2. You have Acts 14 and verse 3 and Acts 2 or Hebrews 2 verses 3 and 4 where it talks about the Holy Spirit was confirming the Word that was being spoken by the apostles. The same thing was true with Jesus. The Holy Spirit worked through Him. John 20 and verses 20 through 31. These things are written that you may believe that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that through believing you may have life in His name. The purpose of miracles was to produce faith in the hearts of men by providing sufficient, in fact, more than enough evidence to convince anyone that He was the Messiah. There was more than enough evidence provided. But these people were hard-hearted. They were so hard-hearted, they were so prejudiced, that they reject the clear evidence that they saw with their own eyes. You know, I've been accused recently, as a matter of fact, of blaspheming the Holy Spirit because I said, well, I don't believe that the tongues that you fellows are speaking are from the Holy Spirit. I don't know what spirit it is, but it's not the Holy Spirit. I've said that on the radio. And of course, I've been accused of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Now, friend, I want to tell you right now, I have not. There is no way that these things that are being done today, supposed miracles that are being done, there's no way that those things are by the Holy Spirit, because that would contradict the Word of God. That would contradict the Word of the Holy Spirit, number one. Secondly, you can tell, if you study the miracles of the New Testament, you study the gift of tongues in the New Testament, you can clearly see that the things that are being done today are, they're not a 32nd cousin to the things that were being done in the first century. Not a 32nd cousin. Friend, let me tell you something. If those miracles were still going on today, I don't care who you are. You may be an enemy of God. You may be an atheist or an agnostic. But you know what? You're going to have to acknowledge that these miracles are being done, and you will not be able to deny that. That's what Acts chapter 4 talks about. As the council there that Peter and John stood before, they had performed a miracle. They had healed a lame man from birth. They said, a great and notable miracle has been done, and we cannot deny it. But friend, you know, the things that are being done today, they're just counterfeit.
pure and simple. And I'm not rejecting the testimony of the Holy Spirit. I'm rejecting their testimony. That's whose testimony I reject. And there's a big difference there. But people were so hard-hearted in the first century, they saw the miracles. They saw them. And they rejected them anyway. They couldn't deny the miracles. This is not a case of the unwillingness or inability of God to forgive. What this is an example of is a matter of unwillingness and the inability of those with hard-heartedness to believe unto forgiveness. This is what we have here. These scribes and Pharisees were so hard-hearted that they denied, rejected the very clear evidence that the Holy Spirit provided. Friend, when they'd done that, they sealed their faith because there would be no other evidence provided. There would be nothing else provided. When they rejected that evidence and when they rejected Jesus the Christ, they rejected their only hope for salvation. Now, what did they have left? Absolutely nothing. So those who ridicule and reject the evidence God has given reject God's provision for forgiveness. Now, that's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit in Matthew chapter 12. And when one does that, he has no hope. Now, there is a sense. There is a sense, although it's just a sense. We cannot commit the very sin that they committed today because those miracles are not being done today. We do not have those things being practiced in open view by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ today. We have the testimony, though, of the Holy Spirit. It still remains. It is still here. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. We still have it. And we understand, and we need to understand, that Jesus is the only way. John 14 and verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. We need to understand that. There is no other way. And those who reject the testimony of the Holy Spirit today, they in a sense, they too commit a sin that, I mean, there's no hope for them if they reject the testimony of the Spirit. If they reject this, what hope do they have? What hope do they have? Friend, I hope that you'll accept this as being the Word of God, and I hope that you'll not only accept it as being the Word of God, but you'll submit to it in all of your activities in life, that you'll submit your heart to it, and you'll obey it to the end of your days. Secondly, tempting. In Acts the 5th chapter, turn over there with me, if you will, Acts chapter 5, we find Ananias and Sapphira, a couple who brought before the apostles some money, some proceeds that they had raised from selling some of their possessions. In fact, it says in verse 1, but a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession. And in verse 2, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now that was all right as far as what they had done up to this point was concerned. They had agreed together to sell this particular possession. And they agreed to give some of it to the church. Now, that's all right. Here's the problem, though, in verse 3. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? Now, the problem was that when they came and laid this at the apostles' feet, they gave the impression that this is it. This is all we got from this piece of property. This is all we had. This is it. They lied. And in lying, it says that they tempted the Holy Spirit. The New King James Version uses the word test. Let's look at verse 4. While it remained, was it not your own? Well, yes. And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Yes. Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. The Holy Spirit is a being who possesses divine attributes. Then Ananias, hearing these things, these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. Verse 6, and the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. She said, yes, for so much. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test or to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last.
So they tested, or they tried, they tempted the Lord. They tempted the Holy Spirit. They lied to the Holy Spirit, verses 1 through 3. Simon Peter rebuked Ananias. You have not lied to men, but you've lied to God. Holy Spirit possesses divine attributes. He is God. And later, Sapphira, how is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord in the King James Version? They had agreed together to do this. The word tempt means to test, as the New King James Version says. They tested the ability of the Holy Spirit to know the secrets of their thoughts and actions. They thought that they could get away with this. They thought that nobody would know it. Friend, this is a lesson. It's kind of like in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Nadab and Abihu brought the incense before the Lord, to burn incense before the Lord. And they got the fire from somewhere where God had not commanded them. And God sent fire down from heaven and destroyed them. Right at the beginning of the establishment of the Jewish system of worship, there was a divine scream that said, "You must do things my way." Well, the same thing is true here at the beginning of the New Testament. You have two people who bring these proceeds from this land that they had sold and lie to the apostles. You know what this is saying? Christians or not, you cannot get away with being a hypocrite. God knows. You cannot lie to God. You cannot keep back things from God. They thought they could get away with it. You cannot get away with it with God. I don't care who you are. You know, you may be able to keep it from your parents. You may be able to keep it from those that are around you. You may keep it from the elders of the church. But let me tell you something. You cannot keep it from God. I don't care what it is. You cannot keep it from God. So, we need to learn that lesson. Don't test God. Because I want to assure you of something, friend. On the day of judgment, it will be found out. You will be exposed for who you are. Don't think you can get away with it. Resisting. Over in Acts, the 7th chapter, verses 51 through 53. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hard in the ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hardened ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. You know, Stephen here demonstrated throughout the history of the Israelite people a tendency to reject the words of God, to reject the Holy Spirit. Stephen demonstrated this. Each successive generation had their problems. They rebelled against the Lord. And he attributes here their rebellion to being against the Holy Spirit. You know, in 1 Peter, the Apostle Peter says that those things were wrote aforetime were written. They were written by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. To resist means to set against. And we're not just saying here that they said, "Okay, I don't think I won't accept that," and turn around and walk off. That's not the word. What the word resist here means. It means to withstand, to oppose, to resist. Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. It means to fall upon, to run against, to be adverse, opposed, to strive against. That's what the word resist here means. The people of God had often strove against the Holy Spirit. They fought against God. They weren't just passive and said, "Okay, I don't think I want to hear that." Went on about their business. Of course, by doing that and turning to other gods, they fought against God. But they actively fought against God. And what did they do to the prophets that God sent to them? They put them to death. And you know, that's exactly what's going on here. The Jewish nation did not merely refuse to hear the prophets. They persecuted them and put them to death. The council did not simply reject Jesus Christ. What did they do to Him? They put Him to death. The council here stopped their ears and violently rushed Stephen, stoning him to death in verses 54 through 60. They didn't just say, "Oh, I don't want to hear that." They persecuted the preachers of the gospel in the first century. Many Christians fell victim to their harsh and insolent activities. The council stopped their ears, and they resisted
They said, no, we don't want to hear it anymore. And then they lunged out to destroy the preacher of truth. People still do that today, don't they? To resist the Holy Spirit is not only to refuse the truth, then. It is to persecute, actively oppose and persecute those who proclaim it. That's what that means. And we still have folks who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and in ears. We have people who are hard-hearted. They just will not accept the truth. You can put it right up in front of their face and they will not accept the truth. People still resist the truth today.
And they always will. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians, have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Well, that's the idea. Those who proclaim the truth make enemies. Not because they're not good people, but because they proclaim the truth of God. Always has been, and always will be. Why? Because people resist the Holy Spirit. Grieving. Over in Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians the 4th chapter. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Before we talk about the idea of grieving the Holy Spirit, let's talk just a second about the idea of being sealed for the day of redemption. In whom is the idea? In whom? That is, in the Spirit of God. In whom you were sealed for, that's from the Greek word eis, by the way, unto the day of redemption. The word sealed means to mark, to identify. And that's all it means. It's like an envelope, though, that may be sealed. Yes, and you may. There's even a sense of security there. In the Old Testament times, you know, when they would send a letter, they would seal the letter. They put a wax seal on it so that in case somebody opened it, you could tell it had been opened. All right? And that's all there is to it. So if it's broken, you can tell that it's been broken. It doesn't mean that it cannot be broken, like a lot of people want to make this word say. It doesn't say that. It doesn't mean that. It simply means that they had been marked, they had been identified as children of God, and they had been set apart and saved. But is it possible to break that seal? Well, certainly. In fact, the whole idea of do not grieve the Holy Spirit, why would He be grieved if that seal was not broken? Why would it matter? Oh, it just hurts His influence? Do you hurt His feelings? What is it? In fact, as you go back through the context, there are things that we are forbidden to do. And things that we are commanded to do. For example, we're to put away lying. We're to put away wrath. We're not to give place to the devil. We're to steal no longer. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Now those are the words, or those are the instructions surrounding Ephesians 4 and verse 30. By doing these things, by lying, guess what? We grieve the Holy Spirit. We also know, by the way, Revelation 21:8, isn't it? What happens to liars? Young people, liars go where? There's a song that they sing sometimes at vacation Bible school or at camp. I know liars go to hell. And they do. Is it just some liars? Is it just liars who aren't Christians? Or what about Christians who lie? What about them? See, liars go to hell. I don't care who you are. Now, we grieve the Holy Spirit because we sin against Him and we break the seal. We are evident, it's evident that something's wrong. And we need to get that fixed. Okay, so since we've explained that, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. How do we grieve Him? The word grieve means to make sorrowful, to affect with sadness. Our sin grieves the Godhead. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 6. God was sorry that He made man. He looked down on the world, on the earth, and He saw wickedness. That man had totally given himself over to corrupt themselves. And He was sorry that He had made man. He was grieved, was He not? You know, in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37, Jesus there is talking about the people of God. He's talking about those who had been elected as God's chosen people, the Jews. And He says in verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. You can just hear the sadness in Jesus' voice there. As He stands over Jerusalem, He weeps over her. In verse 38, see, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And of course, then in chapter 24, he talks about the destruction that's coming upon Jerusalem. Our sin grieves the Godhead. Just as godly parents are grieved by their children who sin. As godly parents grieve because of children who are lost to the world. You talk about hurt. You talk about pain. Well, God loves us. And when we go off into the world, friend, it hurts Him. He is pained by that. Therefore, put away sin and grieve not the Holy Spirit. And there is the instruction. Grieve not the Holy Spirit. Don't commit sin. Because when you do, you grieve the Spirit. Another thing that we can do against the Holy Spirit is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and verses 16 through 22. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God and Jesus Christ for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Do not quench the Spirit. The Spirit can be quenched. Now this, of course, is an instruction given during the time of miraculous spiritual gifts. And there were various ways that they could quench the Spirit, or they could suppress, stifle the divine influence from those miraculous gifts. The first century Christians quenched the Spirit by discouraging the use of, or failing to use, the spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophesying. But you know, the gift of knowledge, the gift of tongues, the gift of prophecy, those particular gifts were for the purpose of revealing God's Word to man. Those particular gifts revealed mysteries or uncovered things that needed to be known that had not previously been known. Things that they needed to know as a congregation. And for people to suppress that would actually be suppressing the Word of God. They would be suppressing things that they needed to know. So thus he's saying, do not quench the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 18 through 31, you have the gift of the Spirit, you know, mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 5, 20, 2 Timothy 1, 16. The gifts of the Holy Spirit, you know, they were under the control of the prophets, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Those gifts are under the control of the prophets. Same thing with those who spoke in tongues. They were to control those tongues, and they were not to speak unless there was an interpreter present. Or they were able to interpret themselves. So they were to control these, but they were not to quench them. They were to use them properly. They were to allow the Holy Spirit to reveal the Word of God through them. Now, how does that apply to us today? We cannot quench the Spirit in the same way as far as the miraculous gifts are concerned, because those are no longer in effect. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 13. However, we do have the Word of God. We do have the product of those spiritual gifts right here. We have the product. We have the perfect revelation of God. When we fail to teach the Word of God as we should, when we fail to study the Scriptures as we should and encourage people to study the Scriptures as they should, friend, we're quenching the Spirit. When we try to encourage them not to study, we're quenching the Spirit. Think about that. When we resort, for example, to things besides the Word to attract and persuade men, what are we doing? Romans 1 and verse 16 says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation unto all that believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. It is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. Friends, it's not hamburgers and pizza. That's not what it is. It's the Word of God that has the power to save men's souls. And people who are not attracted by the gospel of Jesus Christ, they've got a problem. And we've got a problem if we're not using that to attract people, because that is the power to save men. It will not return to the Lord void. It's going to accomplish its end. Now, we can try to get a larger number in here with pizza and Coke. We can try all that we want to, but friend, all we're doing is suppressing or quenching the Word of God and not allowing it to do its work. Hebrews 4 and verse 12. When I say that we can, I mean we could build all kinds. We could have a large contingent of people here every service if we would give away free food or free money or free something. Now just think about this. We could put that up on the sign out front. You know, every service that you attend will give you a $100 bill. I wonder how full this building would be. We'll give you $100 every time you come. Right? You know what? Boy, we wouldn't have an attendance problem when it comes to Bible study. We wouldn't have an attendance problem when it came to worship. People would be here. Why don't we just give them $100 if they show up? Won't work that way. It's the power of God to save men is not money, it's the gospel. And when we use something else, then we suppress the Spirit. The words of the Spirit, they are life. John 6:63, Hebrews 4 and verse 12, the Word of God is powerful. It is alive. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. We need to use it. We need to use it because it will carry out what God intends. We quench the Spirit when we fail to use our abilities and opportunities in the service of Christ. The Holy Spirit's revealed to us the truth. The Holy Spirit has revealed to us the things that He wants done. The Holy Spirit has revealed to us what needs the church has. Now, I am to look into my own life, and I'm looking into my own heart, and I'm to honestly and objectively consider my abilities, my talents, and see whether or not I am able to do this or I'm able to do that. That's my responsibility, primarily. Nothing wrong with seeking help in that either, by the way. But we are to use our abilities, and if we fail to do that, then, friend, we're quenching the Spirit. We discourage others from doing so. We discourage others from using their abilities and opportunities. We need to encourage people to use what they have for the Lord. Encourage them to serve the Lord in accordance with the Word. Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8. We're all different. We're all members of the body, but we're all different. We have different works. We have different capabilities. So we need to find out what they are and use them for the Lord. We need to use them to teach the gospel and do whatever we can in our service to God. Insulting the Holy Spirit. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 28-29. The Hebrew writer says, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment or worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant by which He was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace. Insulted the Spirit of grace. How does a person insult the Holy Spirit? He insults the Holy Spirit by rejecting the salvation, by turning away from the salvation that he at one time had received even. In fact, in the context, that's who he's talking about. He's talking about people who had at one time received that Spirit of grace. Let's go back and look at that passage again. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses of how much the worst punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which He was sanctified? He had been set apart by what? By the blood of the covenant. We're talking about a Christian here. And what has this Christian done? He's turned his back on the gospel. And what they were doing in the book of Hebrews is they were turning away from the pure gospel and they were reverting back to the law of Moses. And in doing that, they were saying the law of Christ, the law of the New Covenant, the law of the Spirit, is not sufficient. I'm going back to the old law. To insult is to act with insolence, Vine says, or to treat shamefully, Thayer. Those having once believed and obeyed His Word insult Him when they turn back, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20. What about those individuals? You know, Peter says it very plainly, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened, Peter says. It has happened to them according to the true proverb. A dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire, both inside and out. They were clean both inside and out, but what have they done? They've gone back. The dog has taken in the vomit that he'd once spewed out,
So what was inside he had spit up, but now he's gone back and what has he done? He's eaten it again. Isn't that gross? And the pig, having washed, returned to the wallowing in the mire. They've insulted the Spirit of grace. They will have their reward, verses 30 through 39.
Hebrews chapter 10. In fact, the Hebrew writer goes on and he explains it very explicitly.
For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord." And again, the Lord will judge his people.
He's not talking about alien sinners here. He's talking about his people who turn away from the new covenant. He's talking about those who had once obeyed the gospel and had turned back. Friend, how many people do you know that has obeyed the gospel, who has come to know God, who has come to know the Spirit, and they've turned their back on the gospel and they've turned back to the world? How many people have you known who fit into that category?
They will have their reward.
As he goes on down, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. Look at verse 35.
Therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise.
For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul.
They will have their reward. Those who insult the Spirit of grace. We insult the Spirit of grace when after we have been saved by grace, we revert back to sin. Romans 6 and verse 1. Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? God forbid. And all the way down through verse 19, he explains that a Christian is separate from sin. He's died to sin and he's died to Christ. Died with Christ. So he needs to live as Christ lived. Chapter 8 and verses 13 and 14. What about that person who lives according to the flesh, not according to the Spirit? Paul says in Romans 8, 13 and 14, he will die. Having known the truth, reject the truth, and revert back to the doctrines and commandments of men, that individual will be cut off. Galatians 5 and verse 4. Ye have fallen from grace. You know, there are those who believe that you cannot fall from grace. And just a while back, I was reading on this particular passage some of the explanations that are given by Calvinists, by those who believe once saved, always saved. And this fellow, in fact, it's the fellow that Bruce Reeves is going to be debating. He said that this is just talking about falling from the grace principle. Falling from the grace principle. Friend, when you fall from grace, you've fallen from grace. When you've fallen from the unmerited favor of God, what is left for you? What is left? Cease to abide in truth. Those who cease to abide in truth insult the Spirit of God. John 15, 1 through 10. Those who do not abide in me, those who do not bear fruit, what does the Lord do? Cuts them off. And they are what? Cast into the fire. Romans chapter 11, verses 20 through 22. He tells the Gentiles to fear. Do not be haughty and fear. Why? Because if you turn back in unbelief, you too, just like the Jews, you will be cut off. Friend, those who insult the Spirit of grace will be cut off. And I pray that that's not anyone's end here tonight. Several sins are especially noted as offenses against the Holy Spirit, as we've looked at. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, that is, rejecting the testimony of the Holy Spirit in the first century. Those who did that, they rejected the clear confirmation of the Holy Spirit, denied the only evidence that they were going to have. So when they denied that, friend, they had no hope. Tempting the Holy Spirit. Ananias and Sapphira tempted the Holy Spirit. They tried Him. They thought they could get away with their lie. Friend, you can't lie to God. You can't hide from God. You cannot sin and God not know it. I don't care what goes on in your home, in the secrecy of your home, or what goes on in your secret life. Friend, God knows it. Your parents may not know it. Your friends may not know it. No one else may know it, but God does. You can't get away with that. Resisting the Holy Spirit. Resisting the testimony of God's Word. Friend, if we resist the teaching, the prophecies, the instructions of God, we resist the Holy Spirit, and we will be condemned. And by the way, also those who do so persecute those who tell the truth. Grieving. When we sin against God, friend, we hurt Him. This is just another proof, by the way, that the Holy Spirit is a divine being. He has the attributes of feeling. He's grieved. Quenching. We can suppress the work of the Holy Spirit because we're free moral agents. And insulting. We can turn our back on the grace of God after having known it. Well, those are the sins of the Holy Spirit. Revelation 22 and verse 17, we find there, and the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." And let him who hears say, "Come." And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him come. Let him take the water of life freely. The water of life, salvation that is offered by God. If you are here tonight, you've never obeyed the gospel, you've never come to take of that water of life freely. It's there. The Holy Spirit has borne witness to the truthfulness of Jesus as being the Messiah. The Holy Spirit has borne the evidence to confirm that. He's also given us the instructions that we, if we comply with, we will be saved. And we will take of that water of life. We will drink of it. And the Holy Spirit will, through the Word, instruct us, lead us, and guide us till He gets us home, if we're willing. Now, maybe you're here in the audience tonight and you've once obeyed the gospel. I hope that you're not among those who have grieved the Holy Spirit. Hope you're not among those who are insulting the Holy Spirit. Let us all serve the Lord faithfully. Let us serve Him in accordance with His will. If you're here tonight and we can help you in any way, in your obedience to the gospel and submission to His divine will,